Now we're turning once again this evening to the first book of Kings, where we have reached the section beginning in chapter 15, verse 25, and going on to chapter 16, verse 34. A couple of weeks ago we began this section, actually earlier on in chapter 14, verse 21, and I had hoped on that Wednesday evening that we might take a survey of these various kings of the north and the kings of the south, extending right through to the end of chapter 16. And then, as I said 2 weeks ago, that would set us up very nicely for the study of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. But for a variety of reasons, either because I got so interested in what I was talking about, or you became so interested in what we were thinking about together that you drew more out of me than I intended, we have had two runs at this section, and so far we haven't yet broken the school record. And so we're going to step back once again and have a third, and I think definitely a final run at this section, because we're turning this evening to the description that we are given from chapter 15, verse 25, to the end of chapter 16, of the various kings that reigned following the division of Solomon's kingdom into two, the various kings who reigned in the northern part of the old Davidic kingdom of Israel. And as you may remember, we are dealing with the period from around 930 BC to 870 BC. And the interesting thing you'll notice, if you look down through the list of kings that we have here, and we have seven of them mentioned, Nadab in chapter 15, verse 25, Baasha in 15:33, Elah in chapter 16, verse 8, then Zimri in chapter 16, verse 15, and Omri in chapter 16, verse 21, and finally Ahab in chapter 16, verse 29. If you've looked over these verses, you'll notice that these verses underline the principal difference between this period in the southern kingdom and the same period in the northern kingdom that I've underlined both times we've introduced this section. Namely, that the southern kingdom was characterized in this 60-year period by a comparative stability of government. It was characterized by a comparative stability of government. But the northern kingdom is characterized by radical instability. And one of the ways in which the writer draws attention to this is by noting the fact that all of these kings, from Nadab in chapter 15, verse 25, through Ahab in chapter 16, verse 29, come to the throne, all seven of them come to the throne during the single reign of King Asa in the south. So while you have this long period of stability under the reign of good King Asa in the south, you have this horrific period of instability under the various kings that there are in the northern kingdom. And what the writer wants to emphasize in this section, and you'll notice, as we'll see in a moment, he does it over and over again, is that this political instability, while humanly speaking, it is caused by the political and geographical setting of the northern kingdom of Israel, this political instability is really caused, under the superintending providence of God, by the sinfulness of the kings of Israel. And so the basic explanation for the instability that we see is king succeeds to king succeeds to king. As there is revolution, as there's a coup d'etat, as there is blood all over the place, and scarcely even the beginnings of a dynasty being formed in the midst of all these kings, hardly any of them see their sons sit on the throne. The ultimate reason for this is the sinfulness and the covenant breaking of the kings and of the people. And you'll notice this as a recurring note throughout these two chapters. For example, in chapter 15, verse 26, Nadab did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the case of Baasha in chapter 15, verse 24, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the case of Elah in chapter 16 and in verse 13, all because of all the sins of Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. The same thing is repeated in the case of Zimri in chapter 16, verse 19. He died because of all the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again, in verse 25 of chapter 16, in the case of Omri, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. And finally, in the case of Ahab, in 16, verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So the principle on which these kings are being judged by the author of the books of Kings, and obviously in his eyes by the Lord himself, is the question of how faithful have they been to the covenant commands and the covenant provisions of Almighty God. And as they are measured by that canon, so the author of the book of Kings recognizes that disobedience to the Lord's covenant demands produces instability and disintegration among the people. And one of the ways in which this is brought out, it's rather interesting in this context, is to notice, as we did last time, that the author of the book of Kings, as he records the reign of Asa, has almost nothing bad to say about Asa. He adds this little footnote that he had foot trouble at the end of his life. But if you didn't know anything of the history of the times, if you didn't know the other books of the Bible, you would think the poor man needed to see a chiropodist. It's just a little hint to those who know the whole of the scriptures that there was something more going on in Asa's reign than meets the eye in the description of the author of the book of Kings. And when we turned to the book of Chronicles, we noticed that the chronicler gives considerable attention to the fact that this was a judgment of God upon him for his sinfulness, something that the author of Kings almost entirely omits. If you know a great deal, you know that this foot trouble was seen as a judgment of God. But if all you had was the book of Kings, then you would think that Asa's reign went very smoothly. Now, why is there that difference between the way in which the chronicler describes the reign of Asa and the way in which the author of the books of Kings describes the reign of Asa? Well, the chronicler includes that in his description of the reign of Asa because one of the points he wants to thunder home to his readers is that sin leads to retribution. It doesn't matter in whose life it is. Sin leads to chastisement and retribution. But that isn't the interest of the author of the book of Kings. The interest of the author of the book of Kings at this point is to compare the comparative stability of the southern kingdom as a result of the general faithfulness of the leaders of God's people in the southern kingdom with the incredible instability of the northern kingdom in the light of the evident disobedience of the kings in the northern kingdom. And just a little like the gospel writers when they describe the same incident in Jesus' ministry in different ways. They do so not because they're contradicting each other, but because they are wanting to put that incident in a special kind of focus that fits in with the driving message of the gospel they're writing. So here it becomes evident in the author of the book of Kings, especially when we compare what he writes with the author of the book of Chronicles, that what he's holding out to us in this section of a chapter and a half is the simple principle that sin leads not only to chastisement and retribution, the point the chronicler makes in the books of Chronicles, but sin leads to social disintegration. Sin always leads to social disintegration. I think that general point that the author of the Book of Kings is making is perhaps particularly telling in the United Kingdom at this particular time, don't you think? We have been living through a period of somewhere in the region of 50 years, although its origins are much deeper than that, when our society has socially and morally changed out of all recognition. If you were an adult in the 1950s, you would not have believed it possible that the social and moral disintegration that's taken place in the United Kingdom could possibly take place within 50 years. Nor would you, I imagine, have been able to predict, if I may say this with respect to the highest royalist in the room, you would not have predicted that the social and moral disintegration that's taken place in the monarchy would have taken place. And you see, in so many ways, we ask ourselves, what's the explanation for this? And the scriptures are saying to us, the author of the Book of Kings is saying to us, do not despise the old-fashioned insight into this reality. Sin not only leads to retribution, and perhaps in many ways it has been part of the fault of the evangelical church that that's the only thing the evangelical church has tended to say about sin. You sin and you'll get whammed. You sin and you'll get judged. But the message of Scripture is much broader than that, and in some ways it's more interestingly complex than that. The message of Scripture is that sin leads not only to final judgment, sin inevitably leads to present and continuing social and moral disintegration. And having sown the wind, we reap the whirlwind. And we find ourselves, I think, in many ways on the brink of the same kind of social instability that characterized these days that are described in 1 Kings chapters 15 and 16. So there's the general lesson. And even if we don't get to the end of this passage, you have now got the general lesson of this second part of the study of these kings from around 930 to around 870. But I want to take a moment to each of these kings, because although that is the general principle, although that's the general principle, the author of the Book of Kings obviously works out that principle by his observation of the individual kings and the characteristics of their lifestyle and reign. First of all, Nadab in chapter 15, verses 25 to 31. Nadab, who is the son of Jeroboam, we are told, reigns for only 2 years. He does evil in the eyes of the Lord, verse 26. He walks in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Again, the old sin of idolatry. And what is the consequence? Well, he is assassinated by Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, who plots against him, strikes him down. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. But then you notice we are given two interesting footnotes on the life of Nadab. The first is that what follows, the destruction of his family, so that not only is Nadab removed from the throne, but the thing to which every Old Testament king aspires, namely, that his throne will be secure and his offspring will sit upon the throne. That is immediately denied him by this holocaust that takes place upon his family circle. As soon as he began to reign, Baasha killed Jeroboam's whole family, didn't leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all. And then you notice what I call these two footnotes. Footnote number one is this, that this was a direct fulfillment of the word of God. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 10 is fulfilled here in verse 29. According to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah, the Shilonite, because of the sins Jeroboam had committed. And then you notice, again it's stressed, that this fulfills a specific promise of divine judgment on Jeroboam. So what is the basic lesson? The basic lesson is really twofold. On the one hand, the judgment of God falls upon King Nadab because of his sin. The deepest desire of every monarch's heart is denied him. But in the midst of all this, what is the author of the book of Kings holding up to us to take notice of? He is saying this comes as no surprise either to God or to the people who trust his prophetic word. The people who trusted his prophetic word in those days, any who were godly in the land would have been standing back and asking themselves this question, perhaps even praying over it. When is the word of the Lord going to come to pass? When are we going to see God stepping out onto the pages of history and proving himself absolutely faithful to his promise? In a sense, the author is saying, yes, there is a bright side to God's faithfulness to his covenant word. But there is also a dark side to God's faithfulness. He keeps every last jot or tittle of his promises. And his people may trust him to believe it. Now, when you turn to the reign of Baasha in chapter 15, verse 33 to chapter 16, verse 7, you come to a rather interesting paradox, namely that by contrast with Nadab, Baasha's reign is extraordinarily lengthy. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. And this, at least at first sight, seems to suggest, the fulfillment of the promise in the case of Nadab was simply a coincidence. That wasn't really the word of God coming to fruition. That was simply an accident of history. And so people were able to say, you remember what the prophet said? Well, look, it's been fulfilled. That wasn't really a fulfillment of prophecy at all. Because here is this man rebelling against God, and he reigns for this extensive period of 24 years. And yet you see his reign is also characterized, verse 34, by evil. He too walks in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he'd caused Israel to commit. But then something interesting happens. The word of the Lord comes to Jehu, the son of Hanani, and it comes against Baasha. And this is interesting. Here is this man who is, at least on the surface of this passage, desperately wicked. And yet the Lord comes to him and said, I was merciful to you. I was gracious to you. I lifted you up from the dust, and I made you the leader of my people Israel. God comes to him and speaks to him, as it were, about the wasted opportunity to find grace in the eyes of the Lord and to turn the kingdom round, to live again in obedience to God's covenant purposes. And yet, because he is a man who wastes the opportunity that grace extends to him, the judgment of God falls also on him. And eventually, you'll notice verse 7, moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the things he did, becoming like the house of Jeroboam. And what was the result? Well, you notice the result is in verse 3. God says, I am about to consume Baasha and his house. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city. The birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. And the word of the Lord again comes true. And again the notice sounded. You can rely on the covenant word of God. And that brings us to Elah. His reign is described, chapter 16, verse 8 to verse 14. Elah, who is sometimes described as the playboy king, and his reign, you see, lasts just a matter of months, really. Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah 2 years. What happens? Well, he goes to a party, and he gets drunk. And the consequences are that opportunity is given to Zimri to strike him down, and he is killed in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. And in turn, we discover that Zimri succeeds him. But then you see immediately again what happens. The prophecy of chapter 16, verse 7 comes true. As soon as he began to reign and was seated on the throne, he killed off Baasha's whole family, didn't spare a single male, whether relative or friend, destroyed the whole family in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against him through the prophet Jehu. And then the connection is made crystal clear because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit, causing the people of God to fall into or continue in sin is, in the eyes of the Lord, a capital offense, and his judgment falls. And so another king rises and disappears, and the note is once again struck. A holy God is always faithful to his word. It was spelt out for these kings. You can read it for yourself in the book of Deuteronomy, and the whole standpoint from which the books of Kings are written is the standpoint of somebody who has immersed himself in this principle that God has given his covenant promise, that he's made covenant provisions to enable his people and his kings to be obedient to him. He has promised them that in obedience they will discover endless blessing. But should they stray away from the path of obedience and wander into idolatry and worse, then they will find themselves in the no man's land of judgment and cursing. How endemic it is, isn't it, among people that we assume that God will be faithful to the good promises, that is, to the promises that please us. And we want him to be. If he reneged on any of these promises of blessing, we would be the first at the door and saying, you promised, you promised. And yet it's the very same God who had said, outside of my covenant blessing, you will discover only covenant curse and judgment. I wonder if there were saints in the northern kingdom as they saw the dereliction that was falling upon the land. Certainly Elijah would appear as one of these. Saints in secret places, old men, old women, some of these young men who were in the schools of the prophets, pleading with God and saying, God, We are not sure we can take the strain of social disintegration, but we would rather have social disintegration than see your word fail, even if it's a word of judgment. Then the judgment falls. What if what we are experiencing in our country just now is actually partly a fruit of the prayers of saints in past generations who have cried out to God, "Oh God, whatever it costs, keep your word." And now we see God keeping his word, removing the candlestick from the church because of its unfaithfulness, removing stability from the monarchy because of its unfaithfulness, removing stability from the nation. Here is a nation that within living memory, pleaded with God for mercy to deliver it. And we sell our inheritance for a mess of pottage. And I think perhaps it is as easy for us as Christians as it is for those who are not Christians to try to find some other explanation than the faithfulness of God to his promise that righteousness exalts a nation and anything else destroys it. But it's written all over the book of Kings. It's written all over the history of the universe. It's written all over the world. And that brings us to Zimri, chapter 16, verses 15 to 20. If Elah was a playboy who lasted a matter of months, Zimri was, in the quite literal sense, a seven-day wonder. And perhaps it's from Zimri that that expression comes. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Obviously, from what we've read of him, a man of violence coming to the throne. A man of violence coming to the throne. It's interesting how that happens. What is particularly interesting is it's not always physical violence. It can be spiritual violence. But it happens. It doesn't matter whether it's a kingdom or some kind of democracy where there's a president or a prime minister, but this cycle of things often happens. A trend of unfaithfulness and then a man of violence. In some instances, physical violence. In some instances, deep moral violence. And here, in this case, a man of physical violence, whose physical violence, in the end of the day, overtakes him and takes him. Zimri reigns, the army is encamped, and the Israelites in the camp hear that Zimri has plotted against the king and murdered him. They proclaim Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that very day there in the camp. It's a military coup. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. And Zimri saw that the city was taken. He went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. Something kind of Hitler-esque about this, isn't there? As this man is consumed with his violent passions, and he perishes by his own violent passions. He's a king about whose life, interestingly, by contrast with these others, there is no prophecy. He's also a king about whom we basically have no lineage. And it's all the author's way of saying this man is simply so much dross. And he meets this ghastly end in a suicidal fashion. And then in chapter 16, 21 to 28, we have this period when Omri comes to the throne, but his reign is threatened by the shadowy figure of Tibni. The people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, for king. The other half supported Omri. Omri's followers eventually prove stronger, and Tibni dies, and Omri becomes king. So at the beginning of his reign, there is a short power struggle, but then the power struggle is brought to, for Omri, a successful conclusion, and his reign begins. And his reign, from the point of view of the secular historian, is enormously successful. And there are indications of that here. For one thing, he seems to manage to unite these different factions. It's like somebody uniting perhaps the Scottish National Party and the Conservative Party in Scotland. There are forces at work, but this man has such political skill and power that he's able to hold these differing factions together so that the kingdom doesn't break up even further. Not only so, but you'll notice that Ahab, who succeeds him, is his son. So now at last, after this succession of king after king after king, we have a king who seems to be sufficiently stable enough to provide a dynasty for the people of Israel. And in a kind of David-like way, you'll notice verse 24, he buys a hill and he builds his own capital city. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. And you begin to get the sense that there is the possibility of political and economic stability here to mirror and match the political and economic stability there was when David came to the throne after the death of Saul. And he seems during this period to have managed to maintain a certain sense of peace. And we're given indications here and elsewhere that he was engaged in making international treaties. For example, when we come to look at Ahab in the next few verses, we'll notice that Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and that marriage almost certainly was a marriage to seal a political treaty between the Sidonians and the Israelites. So here's the first of this long series of kings who's not only producing apparently some kind of stability, but at the same time producing some kind of international sense of stability and significance. And later on in 2 Kings 3, we're given some indication that King Omri managed to defeat the Moabites and extract tribute from them. And all of these are little signs that here is a man of tremendous political savvy and significance. So much so, as a matter of fact, that records of this period of history outside of Israel describe Israel at this time and later as the land of Omri. As though people spoke about England as Thatcher's country. It was just known for generations as the land of Omri because of the stamp that he'd placed upon it. And yet, do you notice a very interesting thing? That none of this impresses the Lord. None of this impresses the Lord. Omri did evil, verse 25, in the eyes of the Lord, and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, etc. And he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by worthless idols. Now, you notice that something different is happening now here. We sometimes, I think, tend to think in a kind of chocolate bar machine way of the judgment of God. Somebody sins, you press the button, and the judgment of God comes out, and it's always got the same wrapper on it. But God provides his judgment in a variety of different wrappers. And in a sense, we've already seen that in the different styles of judgment that God has exercised on these kings. Most of that judgment has been a judgment of violence, some of it self-imposed, some of it brought in the providence of God by others. But the judgment of God here is not a violent judgment. But precisely because it's not a violent judgment, in some ways it is a more awesome judgment. It is the judgment of God giving over a king and a nation to his and their own pleasure. God giving the people over to the vanity, the emptiness, the worthlessness of idolatry. It's a much more invisible form of judgment. It's a longer lasting form of judgment. It's a judgment that produces a deeper and a greater hardening in the nation. He simply gives them over and says, have it your own way. Sure, I've quoted to you before those striking words of C.S. Lewis when he says, one day men will hear the most terrible words in the entire vocabulary of the universe. Thy will be done. And they will come from the mouth of God. If that's what you want, you can have it. It's what Paul puts, you remember, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 24 and verse 26, verse 28. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And perhaps it's this that comes closest to home when we think about our own nation and our own time. We weep and lament over the moral disintegration. And yet God is fulfilling his word. From one point of view, dear friends, from one point of view, that breaks our hearts. From another point of view, it should not discourage us. It is exactly what the scripture says. That we may not see it may be an indication that we never really believed the scriptures in the first place. We took them seriously when they said to us, trust in Christ and you'll be saved. We didn't take them nearly so seriously when they said, refuse to trust in Christ and life falls apart. Turn your back on the blessings God has given to the nation and the nation falls apart. It isn't possible that Scotland, that's been so blessed with the gospel, could reject the gospel, is it? Remember the scenes we saw, I suppose, on that very screen or a screen similar to it in the hall last Tuesday night of these places where the Church of Jesus Christ flourished at one time? What Jonathan has told us from the pulpit here, if you know anything about the history of the early church, Constantinople was one of the two great centers of Christianity in the world. That's Istanbul. And all the Christians in Istanbul could probably meet downstairs in this building tonight. It couldn't possibly happen in Constantinople. It's happened in Constantinople. And it happened here. And God gave them over to worthless idols. And that eventually leads in chapter 16, 29 to 34, to King Ahab, who, despite the fact that, like his father, Omri, proved to be a man of tremendous political energy and power, proves to be a man who leads the nation into total spiritual disaster and is, for the author of the book of Kings, the very epitome of wickedness. Ahab, the son of Omri, becomes king of Israel and reigns in Samaria over Israel 22 years. This is some dynasty. But then notice, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And then this, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And now this extremely telling expression. He began to serve Baal and worship him. And you see it's happened now. God had said, if you begin to give yourself in this way to idolatry, you'll end up as an idolater. If you give yourself to worshipping anything other than the living and true God, you'll end up being mastered. And they end up being mastered by the god Baal, of whom we will in the future hear more. The thing that's said here about Ahab is that things got to such a situation in his life and the life of the nation that sin became instinctive to them. It became the natural thing to them. And so in this flagrant defiance of God, we get a little hint here of the divine judgment that will fall. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. Remember when we were studying Joshua, there was this word pronounced over Jericho in Joshua 6:26, that whoever tries to rebuild this city will rebuild this city at the cost of his life or at the cost of his son's life. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, at first sight, you might think the poor man ignorantly didn't know the prophecy that was given in the book of Joshua, and something calamitous happened to his sons as a result. That's probably not the meaning. What is probably the meaning, and this shows you just how far things disintegrate, is that as part of the sacrificial celebration of the rebuilding of Jericho, this man was prepared to offer his sons as blood sacrifices to the god Baal. There must have been a time when people said it will never happen. But you see, the last word of this chapter that brings us now kind of all of a sudden to the ministry of Elijah is this, that all this took place in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. And what we're about to see when we turn to chapter 17 is at last, after this ghastly, in many ways depressing, certainly searching analysis of these various kings, at last a man appears absolutely out of nowhere who is the very reverse of what these kings have been. He's a man who stands in the presence of God. He's a man who believes the word of God. He's a man who has the courage to live according to the covenant of God. And as we look at the reigns of these kings and see something of the pattern of God's working in history, it does make you cry out, doesn't it, that God will make you and me in our different spheres of life and ministry men and women like Elijah, who will stand in the breach and turn the tide of history by two things. Thing number one, the power of prayer. Thing number two, the power of the witness of God's people to the truth of God's word. So, before we turn to him, let's turn and pray that the Lord will take these solemn things and search our hearts and give us grace to care for our nation and our people in our own time. Lord, we frankly confess it is so difficult for us to believe your word, not because it is incredible, for it is manifestly fulfilled in our very eyes in these days. But we find it so difficult to believe because our hearts are so trodden down by the mindset of the world. And we pray tonight that your word will again break into our hearts and lives, that you will help us to hear it and heed it, and to respond Elijah-like, and go into the world as those who daily, hourly, moment by moment, stand in the presence of the living God. Lord, Ralph's presence with us here tonight reminds us of the idolatry that there is in Japan, as well as the idolatry that there is here. And as we think of him soon returning again and being reunited with Ailsa, for which we thank you, we do pray that you would make Ralph and Ailsa and those who work with them steadfast in their faithfulness to the living word and to the written word, that there may be rich fruit in their lives and in our lives together as we seek to be your servants. Hear us, Lord, as we pray thus for our nation and for our church, and have mercy upon us. Turn us to your covenant faithfulness in Jesus Christ, that we may be delivered from vain idols and serve the living and true God. So take us, Lord, with your blessing and presence into this world. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.